Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text is the scripture read from the lectern. In our congregations of the Synod, locally and across the country, we, according to hallowed tradition, mark the end of the Christian church year. Fittingly, the readings appointed for this period direct our attention to the end of the world and the final judgment. There will be a final judgment of all mankind. This happens to be a part of man's natural knowledge. Every human being is created by God with an understanding of himself, of his major acts, those past, present, and those to come, and the broad outlines of his will. And every human being knows that one day he will be summoned after his resurrection to stand before the judgment seat of God. One text which gives us information, the Bible simply supplements what natural knowledge of man already has in the nucleus. One such text is the one read from the second chapter of Romans just a moment ago. In our discussion of it, we have determined to emphasize five facts pertaining to the final judgment. And in our discussion, we will have opportunity to answer some of the questions which are usually asked concerning that judgment. Questions like these. Why does there have to be a final judgment when, according to Scripture's teaching, man's eternal destiny is determined at the point of physical death anyway, and the final judgment won't change anything? Or why is the judgment that God will conduct at the end a judgment according to works when the Bible teaches that a man is justified and saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the deeds of the law? Or how will God deal with the heathen, the pagans of the world in the various generations of history who have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, who have never had the inscripturated word reach their ears? Or will not the God of the scriptures, who portrays himself as a God of love for all men, at some point relent in his condemnation and punishment of the wicked, and so forth? Well, we ask God the Holy Spirit to be with us as we look at the words of our text a little more closely and then find answers to questions like these we have just raised. Now, to begin with, we should point out that God, righteous God that he is continually engaged in judging all men according to their works, right here and now in this earth already. Judgment doesn't begin simply at the end of time. Speaking to his Christian addressee, St. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 17, states, if ye call upon the Father, who judgeth, present tense, according to every man's work, spend the time of your sojourning here in fear. This is the holy, godly, perfective fear, which is enjoined in Scripture. Our Lutheran confessions call that filial fear to be distinguished from the reprehensible and forbidden fear, which is called servile fear by our confession. This is the one that's holy and enjoined. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that when a person dies, then at once he is judged by God. If he dies as a believer, he goes to heaven. If he dies as an unbeliever, he goes to hell forever. Now, the part of him, if you will, that goes to heaven or hell, depending on the individual, whether he's a believer or unbeliever, is the spirit. Physical death may be defined as a separation of man's living and life-giving spirit from the body. When that occurs, the body, having lost its animating principle, is put into the bosom of the earth and begins to corrupt and decay. But in the case of the believer, the spirit goes at once to heaven's glory. Paul, contemplating his own demise, on one occasion stated, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. As far as the unbeliever is concerned, his spirit goes at once to the suffering of damnation in hell. Then comes the final resurrection, the resurrection of all the dead. Some to everlasting life, says the Gospel of John, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And all men then will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Incidentally, here's where the so-called rapture comes in that people talk about. The word itself isn't used in Scripture, but the concept is there. When the believing dead are raised from the death in which they have been held so long, They will be caught up, spirits having repossessed the bodies, to meet the Lord in the air, Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4, and be conducted to the judgment seat, and the wicked will be brought there by the angels, and then the great judgment will take place. A picture of what will occur on that day is recorded for us in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, and you've had that as a chapel meditation recently with Pastor Ronnie. God will dress the sheep on the right, and he'll dress the goats on the left, and the judgment will be according to work. But why? Why the need of a final judgment when a man's eternal destiny is already determined for him at the point of death? Well, here our text for today helps us out. Listen to these words of Paul, beginning at the fifth verse. Paul has been speaking to a self-righteous individual representative of a whole class of such persons who look down at these morally inferior specimens of humanity and say, yes, they're worthy of death, but not we, because we're striving with our efforts to live a moral life and gain God's approbatory verdict. Paul says, no, you too, apart from Christ, are sinners and are going to be condemned. And here's what really happens. According to your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in connection with the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will duly give to each man in accordance with his work. God wants the final judgment. Not necessary for us, necessarily. God wants the final judgment because he wants to be vindicated before all men in all of the judgments that he has rendered throughout history and now in the culminating judgment he presents at the end. He doesn't only want to be righteous in saving the group of believers and damning the unbelievers, but he wants to be seen as and acknowledged as righteous in so doing. And for this reason, he conducts the final judgment. And that brings us to the second of the facts pertaining to the final judgment. The first, that God wants it. It's necessary for God's sake. Secondly, it's going to be a judgment according to work. You heard how Paul has just made mention of that, and he said those who do righteously, they've been seeking after God's blessing, will receive eternal life, and those who have done sinfully, in the words of the description here, will be consigned to everlasting shame and contempt. Why a judgment according to works? Well, this is the final great courtroom, we may say, and in a courtroom, only evidence which is tangible and proves is admissible. No one can see faith in the heart. Faith alone justifies. That we know very clearly from Scripture. But wherever faith is created in the heart of an individual by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that individual receives a new man and a new life within, this new creation compels the individual to do good works of heart and hand and voice in accordance with God's will. Where there is faith and life, there are always the works which glorify God. And these works are performed in increasing measure as a man matures, the believer matures in his faith and life. So it's the evidential quality of works. Man is not saved at the end on account of his works because he has been so good, or damned because he has been so bad per se. But the point is this, the good works that the believers perform are actuated by faith, indicate that faith is present, vital, active, a reality in his heart, that he is justly saved by God. People can see works, they can't see faith. That's why the criterion of works is that to which the Almighty has recourse in connection with the final judgment. The unbelievers have no good work, and therefore they are lost, and they are dead. To see this a little more clearly, let's for a moment look at what the Bible teaches about the matter of good works. What is a good work? What does the Bible say about that? Well, let's use the catechism definition, and we add a little point at the end. A good work is everything that a child of God does, thinks, or says in faith, according to the Ten Commandments or their elaboration throughout Scripture, to the glory of God, for the welfare of a neighbor, that he performs with Christ's power. So a good work is rather a complex thing, not only an external action, something a person does. Two people can give a $100 check to charity, externally are doing exactly the same thing. One in God's eyes is a good work and one is not. Why? Whenever even Christians do good works, there is something imperfect about the works they perform. We think of all that belongs to a work. One of the elements is missing. But Because he's a believer in Jesus, the same blood which cleanses him from his outright sin cleanses the imperfections of his work. So that by the time the work reaches God's sight and surveillance, it is good. It has been cleansed of its imperfection. An unbeliever, in connection with whose work many components are missing, and thus because of the lack of these components, the work is vitiated, has no forgiving blood of Christ. He doesn't believe in Jesus. And therefore, no matter what he does externally, it's always sin in the eyes of God. St. Augustine was correct when he stated, even the virtues of the heathen are vices in the sight of God. There's much more to a good work than what you see on the surface. It's the heart from which it proceeds, and so on. So only the believer can do good work. No unbeliever can do a good work in the sight of God in the technical sense as taught by Scripture. So the judgment will be according to works. But now how God will God deal with people who have never had a chance to hear his word, never had a chance to listen to the gospel? Well, our text tells us in this connection too. Listen to it. Paul says, God is not a respecter of persons. For as many as sinned apart from a law code of any kind, scriptural or any other that men may have devised, will perish apart from law. And as many as sinned in connection with a law code of some kind will be judged by means of that law code. For not the hearers of law are justified, but the doers are they who will turn out to be justified in God's sight. How will God deal with the heathen? He certainly will not hold them responsible for not having heeded his word if they never heard it. What he will do is hold them responsible to the law of God written in their heart. In the very next section, Paul deals with that. We haven't got time to read it here. And the fact that they had not lived up to their natural knowledge of God and of his will and have violated his commandments. And for that reason, they will be judged. Not because they didn't have contact with the inscripturated word or didn't do what that word told them. The fuller revelation of God as it is communicated in the law department in his work. They'll be judged according to their natural knowledge. What will be the fate then of all men after the final judgment? The righteous by faith will have demonstrated that faith and the good works to which the judge will call attention will be welcomed into heaven, into the joy and bliss and beauty of the celestial abode. What about the sins they committed? Certainly Christians commit sins through life. They have been forgiven. That means in the original, as you know, sent away. The psalmist says sent away as far as the east is from the west, into an infinity, so that they never return in accusation or condemnation of the sinner again. They're not mentioned in the final judgment. They have been drowned in the depths of the bottomless sea. They're gone for good, and only the righteous works are mentioned. And they will be welcomed to heaven's glory, no more crying, no more weeping. You know, heaven is usually described in the negative in Scripture. For what it is positively, no one can communicate. Paul was up there and back, and he didn't have words to describe what he saw. John can only do it in symbolism and so on. So what heaven is positively, we're going to have to wait to experience. But there's not going to be any of the negatives. No more parting, separation, death, pain, sorrow, any of these things. And the greatest ingredient of our heavenly joy will be this, that we can both endure and enjoy the beatific vision, seeing God as he is. No man can see God as he is now and survive. But then we shall be strengthened in our glorified bodies to be able to behold the Lord as he is and to serve him in the perfection and the holiness that will be ours in connection with our transference to heaven. As far as the wicked are concerned, they will be sent to hell forever. And you heard about the suffering ye shall endure. And this text is read before and other scriptures amplified. The worm shall not die. Their fires shall not be quenched. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They shall be separated forever from the presence of the Lord and the celestial joy of the saints. They shall be cast into the outer darkness forever and so forth. All of these expressions indicating extreme physical anguish. What does it mean to burn forever and not to be consumed? What kind of a fire is that? I don't know and I don't want to find out. But it's a horrible thing. If you've ever been burned and sustained the pain of a burn, you know what that is. It's forever. And it doesn't mean the first 1,000 years, the first 1,000,000 years. I'm using time-bound concepts. Eternity is the absence of time, to be sure. But just so we can understand a bit, God is not going to relent. As life is eternal, damnation and death is eternal. But we who are the Lord will be with him forever. Now, in view of these facts pertaining to the final judgment, what should be our reaction? First of all, this, that we do not receive the grace of God in vain. The grace lavished upon us Grace which called us out of God's, out of the darkness into God's marvelous light, so that we know Jesus and have life and salvation here and now already, and will have it to a blessed and eternal perpetuity. We should confess our sins daily, be contrite over them, appeal to the Savior for pardon, and know that he has made full and final redemption and payment for them all, that when we ask for forgiveness, he speaks to us each one as God did to the paralytic and says, "Son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. They're sent away for good." And then that we, in the power of the new life, strive against those sins and seek to cultivate that holiness which the Lord will recognize at the end as evidence of our faith. And we should be filled with gratitude in our hearts to God, who has saved us already for this eternity of blessing, and seek to share the good news with others. Paul writes, for example, the writer of the Hebrews in the 10th chapter of his great letter writes, "Let us consider one another to stir to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let's resolve, in view of the Lord's great goodness to us, this wonderful life that he has given us through faith in him and the Savior's sacrifice, to rededicate our efforts, to live to his glory, to perform the good works which his word outlines, that these may be graciously recognized and graciously rewarded by the Lord. At the end, he says, "Well done to each one, thou good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of thy Lord." As we think of the last day, let's breathe the prayer, make the declaration to our Savior, as the hymnist does, who says, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my duty are, my glorious rest. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Oh, shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through these absolved I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." God bless this faith to us all. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.